study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, we find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 4. You'll turn with me there, I trust, in your Bible, because we'll be referencing a few passages there. Always finding in a study of the Old Testament some things that are appropriate and pertaining to us as New Testament believers, because the Lord has seen fit to preserve the Old Testament so that we can be aided and helped by it. These things are written for our learning. And so in Leviticus chapter 4, we're studying about what is referred to as the sin offering. And as you read it, and I trust maybe that you've had the initiative and desire to read chapter 4 for yourself and chapter 5. If you haven't, I wish I could spark it in you. For you will be helped if you read ahead, just like your professor used to tell you. Read ahead. But if you're not interested, you're not interested. But in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, you'll see that there are many references in this table of the definition of the sin that required the sin offering. There are many references to sins of ignorance. Frankly, the entire chapter of chapter 4 is dealing with the sins of ignorance. And immediately we're brought to think about this truth, that does God consider something that we commit in ignorance sin? Well, the answer is this: sin is sin. Period. Whether you know you're committing the sin or not. God does not lessen His holy demands because you didn't know. So it is entirely possible for one to commit a sin and not know that they're committing the sin. And the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus deals with that. And as we bring it forward to our time as New Testament believers, then we have to encounter the probability that there will be times in our life when we will sin in ignorance. We had not been enlightened to know that what we were doing was contrary to God's ways. Or we had been enlightened and forgotten it. So we committed a sin due to our frailty of forgetfulness. But nonetheless, it's still sin. And I think the fourth chapter is telling us as New Testament believers that God does have a provision for His people to get back in harmony with Him when they find out that something they have been doing that they now have light on is sin. Because sin as a child of God, taking ourselves out from under the umbrella of an unbeliever and putting ourselves in the family of God, the shed blood of Christ having sufficiently and fully taken care of the entirety of our sins, whether they are sins of ignorance, sins of presumption, whatever they are. Yet when we have light thrown upon our own behavior being sinful, then there's an obligation on our part to do something, to restore something. And we've touched on this last week, and we bring it to New Testament terminology in this wonderful passage that John penned, the Apostle John, the great writer concerning us having assurance of our salvation, would also have us to have assurance that we're going to sin, and to have assurance that there is a blessing associated with following God's method for taking care of the sin. It is not that Christ has to be crucified again, but something happens when we sin as believers. And we have to do something in order for that we lose when we sin to be restored, whether it be sins of commission or sins of ignorance. And I think this is the gist of why we fall upon this in our study of the Old Testament, because this is the one offering we've looked at so far where the one who finds out that they have sinned, they bring the offering as because they have found out that they've sinned. The other offerings that we have studied so far, there's no trigger for it necessarily, but in this case there is. And they bring the offering. And there are different classifications of people that bring the offering. For example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." So here we have the priest, and this is the first one that's really brought to our attention, the priest who sins in ignorance, but in his position, and let me just make this point before I forget it, the priest was not only one who was to be the taker of the offerings and present them before God in the appropriate place at the appropriate time, but they were to teach the people. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, it speaks of the priest being in a very declined state when they're not able to teach the people knowledge. But if they had found out that they had taught the people wrongly because they didn't know, and as a result of them having a lack of understanding of what God had communicated, they taught the people wrong, the guilt of the people fell upon them because of their wrong teaching, then they're in a state where they now know it and they must come. And by the way, this teaching tells us that it is useless. It is not profitable at all to pray, "Lord, if I have sinned in any way, forgive me." This tells us we have to know that we've sinned. And I've heard that all my life. People say, "Lord, if I've sinned in any way, forgive me." These are sins of ignorance that have come to light. And they know that they're sin. And then they do something. So the first class is the priest. But then in chapter 4 and verse 13, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation." So they could have been sinning for who knows how long, but they didn't know it. But when they knew it, they were to bring the sin offering, you see. And then in verse 22, "When a ruler," another category, "when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male, without blemish." And then in verse 27, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats," etc. So, the thing I point out here is that there were various levels of people who might sin. And if you look very closely at the details associated with what they were to do when they found out that they had sinned, it seems that the priest had more to do with the sin offering if he sinned out of ignorance than did the other people. For example, if the priest sinned and led the people into sin through his ignorance, and then they did what he told them to do, and they sinned as well, then their guilt, his guilt, would require him as being the one who went into the holy place to take the blood of the sacrifice, and this was not true of any of the other sin offerings, take the blood of the sacrifice and go all the way in to before the veil, sprinkle the blood before the veil, go inside the veil, go to where the altar of incense was and sprinkle blood seven times on the altar of incense. Meaning that where I have been, I have tainted things. Unknowns to me, I have taught the people wrong. They're guilty because I taught them to do what was wrong. And everywhere I've gone, I've taken the taint of sin. And it's got to be taken care of, you see. That's why there's that emphasis on the priest doing things that the ruler and the common person, their sacrifices did not require. What we also noticed about the sin offering is that there's something done here that's not done with the other offerings. So this animal is brought. Various animals are provided as opportunities for sin offerings to be given by various people. Bullocks, rams, goats, female goats, male goats, etc. All without blemish, by the way. But when they brought their offerings, the priest would, with skill, separate out what was needed to be put on the burnt altar. They would take the blood and do what was necessary with the blood. But then that which remained for the sin offering, it was taken outside the camp. So in chapter 4 and verse 11, and the skin of the bullock and all of his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Now those are details. We would not know if there was any real significance to this, except we have the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus is the antitype of this statement. And how is he the antitype of this statement? Not only was he our sin offering, but he was this offering that was taken outside of the camp. And there's a difference here because we're told that when you take this part of the offering outside the camp, what you do is you burn it to ashes. And what that is signifying is that this one who is our Savior will take our sins on Calvary. We will hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he's been made sin for us. But what he is doing there is he is suffering the wrath of God, which consistently in Scripture is presented as fire that consumes. And this is what happens to the body of the sacrifice. It is consumed, which is telling us that there's coming one, and he has come, who would suffer the wrath of God for our sins by himself. And he would suffer outside the camp. They didn't crucify him at the temple. They took him outside. Do you remember that there's a reference sometimes that our Lord uses to describe hell? And he talks about it as a place where the fire is not quenched. And he uses different words for hell. He uses the word Hades. But he also uses the word Gehenna. If you were to go today to Israel and to go to Jerusalem proper, the Dome of the Rock, there's a valley. It's either east or west, north or south of Jerusalem proper. And in that valley, it's called the Valley of Hinnom. And years ago, what they used to do is they used to take all of their waste from the sacrifices and the other things, and there was a constant fire burning. Why would God in His holy, beloved, blessed city, beautiful city, have a place like that? He would remind people that the God that you know and serve is a God who is holy. And when His wrath is stirred up against sin, which it always is, and when He executes that wrath, it is a consuming fire. And it never goes out. And that's why we are shown in the sin offering that the portions of the body that did not go to the burnt altar go outside of the camp and are burned where there's nothing but ashes because it's been consumed. It's speaking of the wrath of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for you and I. Listen, if you're here without Christ today, I would urge you without delay to come to Him. For the Bible does describe a man who is without Christ, who has not believed savingly on Christ, as the wrath of God already abides on them. And would we but have the capacity to, for a brief moment, appreciate how awesome and awful the wrath of God is, those who are sitting here in a sense of stupor, with no sense of all at all of urgency, would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for covering, for not having to suffer the wrath of God, trusting Him completely that He's done it for you. I urge you this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him for succor. Flee to Him. This is what we see in the sin offering, and this is part of it. Again, I make the point that we talk about the sins of ignorance. People tend to say, well, if I didn't know, how can He hold me accountable? And what that really is a person saying, I don't want to know because I don't want to be accountable. And this is why people shirk from coming in contact with truth, because there is a sense when you come into contact with truth, you're accountable. But I'm here to tell you this morning, you're accountable anyway. But the Lord said this is the natural tendency of man to not want to know. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, the Lord Jesus said, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They want to be ignorant of what He says. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So there's this natural tendency to remain in ignorance. And then there is in the Bible another way to describe a different type of sin, and there is the sin of presumption. That is, a person can know to do good and not do it. There are people all over the world this morning that know the Lord's best for them, and a command that He gave is for them to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. They know that. They're not ignorant of that. They can't plead ignorance. But they have decided not to be at the Lord's house. That's a sin of presumption. It's a sin. The Bible has many different classifications of sin. That's a sin of presumption. Well, here let's talk about the sins of ignorance a little bit more. And really let's tie it back into us as believers. And let me make this comment first. Try to get some clarity about sins of ignorance for my sake. Because here's where I'm going with this. I have friends who I am convinced are fellow believers that do not have the same ecclesiology that we do. They are in organizations that have hierarchies that are not found in the Bible. They have practices that are not found in the Bible. And the question is, are they sinning? Which, you know, we have to call it what it is. If we're doing something that the Bible says we're not to do, or we're not doing something that the Bible says to do, it's sin. Plain and simple. But what about these dear fellow believers in Christ? who do not see things the same way that I do. Well, am I going to put them in the camp of being an unbeliever? No. You may, I'm not. And frankly, if you do, I'm a little bit concerned. If that means anything to you. It could be that they have studied the very thing out that you find as a distinctive and see it differently. They may be able to marshal their scripture and say, this is God's way because I've seen it this way in the scripture. So in that case, what I see it as being a sin, it's not a sin of ignorance. And it may well be a sin, but it's a sin of misunderstanding, if you would. And how is God going to deal with that? I don't know. Listen, let's come to this conclusion, if you would. When it comes to the matter of God dealing with men, let Him deal with them. And He will. He'll deal with me. And He'll deal with you individually. Not with your wife or your mother or your daddy by your side. It'll be you. It'll be me. I might wish you were standing with me, but you won't be. So I'm going to leave those matters to Him. What I can say, though, is what I have seen, I am obligated to obey. What He has shown me, I would be sinning egregiously to not do what He told me to do. And therefore, for my dear Presbyterian friends, I cannot be part of your group because I think you're wrong on ecclesiology. I think you're wrong on infant baptism. But that's between you and the Lord. What I have seen convinces me that I'm right on ecclesiology, I'm right on baptism, and I'm obligated to obey based on the light I've been shown. Well, what does one need to have to dispel ignorance? And friends, we're not in a good place if we say, well, I just don't want to know. You ought to want to know. You ought to want to have light on anything that God has said. So, how does He dispel darkness? Well, let's look at this. One of the ways that He does is that He impresses upon one who's sinning in ignorance that they're guilty. He begins to give them a sense that they're in the wrong. They start to experience the things associated with guilt. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children, if a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, should do against any, if the priest that is anointed do sin that is according to the sins of the people. And then if you look in chapter 4 and verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, they tell me that the word guilty there is the word that literally means he has begun to experience the punishment associated with guilt. And this is a means the Lord sometimes uses to awaken people that what they're doing is wrong. He begins to inflict them with punishment. In Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 6, This same word that is translated guilty in Leviticus 4:22 is used as and translated as the word desolate. Verse 6 of Isaiah 24. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. In other words, they have done that which displeased the Lord. They are guilty of that, and the Lord is inflicting them with punishment. And in the case of what we're seeing in terms of dispelling ignorance of sin, that punishment has them begin to think, hey, I've done something to offend him. So the punishment is associated with the guilt. Another means that the Lord uses is that we could begin suffering other means of rebuke for our sin of ignorance. And let me explain it this way. It's possible for a child of God to be sinning in ignorance, and the Lord will bring them out of that sin, but yet until he does, he will inflict them with bodily harm. You say, well, wait a minute, I need some biblical proof on that. Well, I'll give it to you. I didn't expect you to expect me not to have it if I make such a bold statement. I'll take you to the church at Corinth. Now, here they are moving along, functioning as a New Testament church, and some people would say very dysfunctional New Testament church, but I wouldn't use that term. I would say that it's something that the Lord permitted in order that we might have some lessons that, listen, we can't be all just so dogmatic of defining what a church is. I mean, a church could be so different, having some real serious problems and be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we immediately start marking them off. But the church at Corinth, they had people that were sick. Some of them died. What was the cause? Did they know it? Was there something that they were doing to cause the Lord to be so displeased with them that he says, you know, you need to have attention brought to this. And so I'm going to inflict you with bodily harm until you recognize your sin. First question that we should ask, and I went through a bout of sickness this week, and God help me, I didn't ask the question, but you and I should ask the question, do you have constant ailments? Do you have something that's come on you? Lord, what have I done? What have I done to displease you? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because friends, you may not know. You may be displeasing him and be ignorant of it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. The word damnation is judgment. Not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The sleep of death. Believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So these people noticed, maybe, you know, we've got a lot of sick people in our congregation. And, you know, it's a strange thing. Some of these people didn't recover. And then the Lord sends Paul on the scene. He tells him, this is why. And it had to do with their observance of the Lord's table and how they observed the Lord's table. I'm just telling you that it's entirely possible for the Lord to awaken us out of a sin of ignorance by rebuking us for the sin so that we start to ask the question, why? Another thing is that the child of God should pray for the Lord to reveal things to us that might be sin in our lives, that so that we are aware of it and can confess it. I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 21. And by the way, we're going to read this, and I hope it hits home with all of us. You read that 139th Psalm, a blessed Psalm. And that psalmist would fit right in with the most judgmental person that you've ever met. Until the last part of the psalm. You've met them. You may know them very well. They're constantly looking for the faults of others. And they're riding their high horse, saying, Lord, I'm taking your side on everything. I hate them that hate you. I despise them that despise you. But that's not where the psalmist ends. So we just pick up the latter part of where he's doing what people want to do and think that they're doing the right thing. Verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. But he doesn't stop there. Read the rest of it. If you want to be like the psalmist, you really want to be like the psalmist. He's a godly man. You're going to cry out the same thing that he did. He can observe all the wickedness in the world, but he doesn't stop there. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me into the way everlasting. It is a Pharisee who does not read these last two verses and apply them to themselves. And a Pharisee can be either one of two things. They can be a son or daughter of the devil, or they can be completely deluded. Are you a Pharisee this morning? Or have you gotten to the point where you say, okay, Lord, there's plenty of wickedness out there. I'm not accountable for them. I am accountable for me. Search me. Search me, God. Put that light of searching on me. And see if there be any wicked way in me, because I may not know it. You see, we're talking about sins of ignorance. I just may not know it. But Lord, I'm willing to be searched by you so that I might know that there's a sin. And if the sin is there and I know it, I can confess it. And we can have the issue resolved between me and thee. Search me, O God. Well, it's interesting too that the Lord might reveal things to people. And through other men that have more light on a subject than they do. You believe that's true? You should. Because we don't know everything. And sometimes we may be engaged in a practice that we're not aware that it's not the right practice. And somebody comes along whose Lord has revealed those things and they teach you. But what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to it? What's going to be your attitude toward it? I have about 2 minutes. How can you find out if there's something in your life and mine that's a sin that the Lord's displeased with that we need to confess? We can search the Scriptures. How many of us this morning, then the Lord knows, not that it would do any good to have anybody assent or not assent, I mean the Lord knows, have really spent time in the Scriptures this week? How many of us? We've searched the Scriptures. But if you want light, you go to the Scriptures to find it. Listen. There's some things that God has ordained to help you as a believer and me as a believer. Focus on those things. He's given you His Word. You want light? Search His Word. Here's something else, and this is no pat on this man's back. He's given you a pastor. He's ordained New Testament assemblies to come together with a man that He's put in a position of authority. And the question is, are you going to listen to him? Or are you going to discount everything he says? We should take what God has provided for us and allow it to search us. And sometimes it'll take you places you didn't think you'd want to go. I told you some time ago about a young pastor who came into contact with J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God. He asked the young man, says, "What are you going to do with your life?" Because he sensed that this young man had been called to the ministry. "What are you going to do?" And he said, "Well," he said, I'm thinking about being trained in the Anglican Church." And Packer, who was an Anglican, said, "Why are you going to do that?" He said, "The only reason I'm an Anglican is because I was raised an Anglican." He says, "I don't encourage anybody to be an Anglican." But there's another man, and some of you know him. His name was J.C. Philpott. Did you know that J.C. Philpott was an Anglican? He was a fellow in an Anglican college. And in 1835, he submitted his resignation to that fellowship in that Anglican college. Why? Because he searched the Scriptures. And he found out that what he was being taught to teach was contrary to the Scriptures. And here he was for many years teaching it without questioning it. It was wrong all along. But finally, in his study of God's Word, he came to see, this is sin, and I cannot be associated with it. "After great and numerous trials of mine," he said, "I am, as I trust, led by the hand of God thus to separate myself from that corrupt and worldly system called the Church of England. Her errors and corruptions, as well as her utter contrariety to the gospel church as revealed in the New Testament, have been for 2 or 3 years gradually opening upon my mind. But though I have thus slowly and by degrees obtained light from above to see the established church somewhat in her true colors, it is, I confess, only but very lately that the sin of remaining in her has been forcibly laid upon my conscience. I have felt of late that by continuing as one of her ministers, I was upholding what in the sight of the Holy Jehovah is hateful and loathsome. I have felt that by standing up in her pulpit, I was sanctioning a system in principle and practice in root and branches corrupt before God. I have felt I was keeping those children of God who sat in my ministry in total darkness as to the nature of the true gospel church. I have felt that both I myself and the spiritual people that attended my ministry were in principle and system mixed up with the ungodly, the Pharisee, the formalist, the worldling, and the hypocrite. And thus, while I remain in the Church of England, my principles and my practice, my profession, my conduct, my preaching and my acting were inconsistent with each other. I was building up with the right hand what I was pulling down with the left. I was contending for the power while the Church of England was maintaining the form. I was, by my preaching, separating the people of God from the world lying in wickedness, and the Church of England in her liturgy and offices was huddling together with the spiritual and the carnal, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the sheep and the goats. I was contending for regeneration as a supernatural act wrought upon the souls of the elect alone by the eternal Spirit, and the Church of England was thanking God for regenerating every child that was sprinkled with water. True prayer I was representing as the Spirit's work upon the soul, as the groanings of a burdened heart, as the pouring out of a broken spirit, as the cry of a child to his Heavenly Father, as the hungering and thirsting of a soul that panted after God. But the Church of England tied me down to cold, hackneyed, wearisome forms in which I prayed for the royal family, the parliament, the bishops, and all sorts and conditions of men, with scarcely one petition that the Spirit would rule in a regenerate heart. Here's a man moving along in a system, not aware that the system that he was a proponent of and a main fixture in was contrary to the Word of God until he searched the Scriptures. And he found out, I cannot reconcile the two. What do you do? In his case, he got out. And he had a fruitful ministry, by the way, for years in a strict and particular Baptist church. The question all of us face, if the Lord sees fit to awaken us to a sin that we've committed in ignorance, what do we do? What have you done with it?